from Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28. And there we have a brief reminder of what we confess concerning the Lord's Supper. And that reminds us again that this is about the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice for sinners, for those that believe in Him. Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 28, question and answer 75. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice of Christ, accomplished on the cross, and of all His benefits? Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup, in remembrance of Him, adding to these promises, first, that His body was offered and broken on the cross for me, and His blood was shed for me, as certainly as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup communicated to me, and further, that He feeds and nourishes my soul to everlasting life with His crucified body and shed blood, as assuredly as I receive from the hands of the minister and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord as certain signs of the body and blood of Christ. As from the prophecy of Joel, chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 12. Joel chapter 2, verse 12. And we'll read to verse 29. Joel, as we saw, begins approximately the first third of the book by calling the people's attention to the locust plague that has just happened, and then also to the drought that they are facing, and reminding them that that ought to call them or to stir them up to repentance and to repent and to come to the Lord. And so when we begin at Joel chapter 2, verse 12, we're really at the hinge point, you could say, or the turning point of the book. Joel has called to repentance. It's sort of the first point of his sermon. And then here he's reminded them of their guilt and their misery and of their condemnation, their judgment. And then here he begins by calling them in verse 12, to repentance. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And He relents from doing harm. Who knows if He will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind Him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children and the nursing babes. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. The Lord will answer and say to His people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army and will drive him away into a barren and desolate land with his face towards the eastern sea and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up and his foul odor will rise because he has done monstrous things. Fear not, O land. Be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up. And the tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For He has given you the former rain faithfully, and He will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. The threshing floor shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with new wine and oil. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, the consuming locust, and the chewing locust, a great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. This afternoon on verses 15 especially and following, 15 and following. Let's now. This morning we looked at a general overview of the first part of the book of Joel, the prophecy of Joel. It began with that picture of a land picked clean by a locust plague, or actually four waves of locusts that had moved through that land, and they had swept through and they had picked clean every branch, every leaf, every crop. And then after that, there's even a sense of drought. The land was bare and dry. The riverbeds were dry, and these people were facing hunger. And Joel's basic message was, this is not just a problem because we're hungry. This is a problem. And you can read back about from Deuteronomy 28. We saw this is a problem because the law foreshadows or showed or prophesied that locusts and drought and enemy invasions, they're a sign of God's judgment. So the first part of Joel's message, it's wake up and mourn. Confess your sin. Return to the Lord your God. These plagues in the land, they're a sign of worse things to come. Of a land not just picked clean of plants, but ultimately of people. That's the danger they're facing. And Joel, he's basically going around and he's trying to shake people awake and say, look, there's bad things happening. We're in big trouble here. You don't understand just how bad this is. But you also see throughout Joel, in between the lines and in different verses, again and again, this sense and this focus on temple worship. Joel has a big concern for the worship of the temple in the Old Testament. He has a jealousy for it. And he has a great concern that something is wrong. It's a great concern to him that the land has run out of crops and of wine and of oil because they can't have proper temple worship. We'll look at that in a moment. And there's almost a sense that the Lord God, metaphorically speaking, he's turned his back on his covenant people and he's withdrawing from them. And there's almost a sense that he's moved out of his temple, that he no longer dwells among his people, and he's withdrawing in preparation for this enemy invasion. And Joel's point is to call the people now back to the temple, back to the worship of the Lord, and for a service of mourning and of repentance. And then he encourages them that when God's people truly confess their sins together, that there's this great hope for refreshing. That's what we're going to focus on this morning. The Lord's work of restoration. The prophecy of Joel, yes, it's a loud wake-up call. One of trumpets and waking drunkards and sleepers awake. But it shows God's great patience also with sleepy and selfish sinners, those that are truly sorry for their sin. They're called, come as a community, as a church, come return to the Lord. For he may and he will ultimately restore his people. First, we're going to look at the Lord's work of restoration at repentance. Second, deliverance. And third, fruitfulness. Repentance, deliverance, and fruitfulness. Now, in these verses, Joel calls for the people to come back to the temple. Behind that, if Joel has to call the people to the temple, is there's an underlying assumption there that they've been neglecting the worship of the Lord to some degree, or their heart's not in it. They're not focused on it. And when you think of the temple, and going further back, when you think of the tabernacle, you have to understand that those buildings that they were built, already the tabernacle, like a king's throne room. When somebody saw that tabernacle in the wilderness, they would think that's the tent of a wealthy, powerful king. who's traveling across the wilderness. And then they would see that in the middle of it was basically a throne room. And later the temple was also set up in the same way. And you understand that at the back was the ark, but which was covered with the mercy seat. At the very center of their worship was this empty throne because they did not have idols. They believed in the Lord God, who is completely other, who is the uncreated one. And yet they were coming to his house, to his throne room. Think something of like a castle at the middle of his kingdom. And here his rebellious people, now they're gathered in with this trumpet call. This morning we looked at a trumpet call that was something more of a warning. But here it's a trumpet that's to be blown to consecrate a fast and a sacred assembly. Joel realizes that when people are truly sorry for their sin, it changes the way that they worship, and that there will be a compulsion, not just to rend their garments, not just to put on an outward show of being sad and mourning over sin or the state of the world. No, it's to rend their heart first. It was very personal relationship with the Lord, as we saw this morning. It should be individual, personal, and experiential. But that repentance in that morning, it should also be corporate. It indeed begins with the heart, but here it also begins with a repentance, a corporate repentance. The whole congregation, verse 16, are called to come together. The young and the old. In our day, we still look at verses like these ones and we see this importance of God's people, not just for times of mourning, but again and again, week after week, that the Lord's people would come together for worship. And we even do come together week after week for corporate repentance. Usually it's customary or it's normal for us, and that actually goes way back to the liturgies of the synagogues, that the law is read and then a psalm of contrition. It's sung together. God's people come together and corporately in those psalms. As a people, we sing to the Lord and we sing of our guilt and of our sinfulness. And Joel here, he's going from the heart of the individual, and now he's showing this need to gather, to congregate, to come to the Lord's house. And this shows us that our Christian faith, belief in the Lord God, it's not just about the individual faith. It's not as if our faith is just our own. We just confessed and read about the Lord's Supper and in the Lord's Supper form about that communion of the saints that's symbolized at the Lord's table. And Joel here, he says, we can put it in our words, that our relationship with the Lord, it's not just going for a walk in the woods alone on a Sunday. Now, that can be a wonderful thing to do from time to time, a quiet time of meditating, even on a Sunday. It could be a beautiful time to get apart and to think on God's word, to worship him in his creation, and to be alone. But here we see that the first priority in returning to the Lord is also this corporate worship, this coming together. 50 years ago, Christians put the first priority on corporate worship. 200 years ago, actually, Christians would be quite quick after a difficult time or in a difficult time to begin to have prayer meetings, to begin to have times of corporate repentance. You know, you can go back and you can read through the history of Britain. It had those episodes where there was a storm and much of their navy was sunk. And what would they do as a nation? They would gather together and they would say, it's time to have a time of fasting and of repentance, a day of prayer. The Lord would be merciful. Our churches did this some years ago, calling for a day of prayer and fasting, that marriages especially would be built up and would be strengthened, that the Lord would be merciful, that he would build up again his church. And there is a time also for our churches in our day to gather together also for days of special prayer and of fasting, seeking the blessing of the Lord. Notice in verse 16 how complete it is. Gather the elders, the aged, the elderly. It's hard for them. Hard for the elderly people to come out to this temple. For them, it would have been not just getting in a car and coming to church. Now, that can be hard enough for many people. But imagine having to climb up that hill and to come up to the temple, the elderly. Joel calls for all of them. And it's much easier to leave the children at home. But Joel wants them also to come to the table. The nursing babies, that's hard work. Many of you families know that. It's hard work to gather in the children and to take them with us to the church. But Joel's call is for the whole covenant community, all of them to come together, even the bridegroom and the bride. That's an extreme call. He's saying, in our day, we'd say it's check out of the honeymoon suite and get right back here. Come back to the Lord's house. Forget everything else. Leave whatever's before you and come before the Lord. We all need to bow before the Lord. It's very countercultural. It's difficult at times to put this first. We can be thankful for a heritage also where we come together in penitence, reading the law of God every Sunday morning, and even confessing our sins in prayer together Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. We need to take these things to heart. We need to take these things seriously. But Joel's message here was, they have a real problem. They have a problem with sin. The whole nation is guilty. And we need to understand that there's a corporate effect. When we begin to slip into a sin or into a spiritual time of slumbering or of weakness, there's a corporate effect. It's even on the little ones and the babies. Sadly, it goes from generation to generation. All need to be called together here. He has a concern, a holy concern, that all of the Lord's people would come before him, that they would come to this temple. And ultimately, the picture is that all would be brought before the Lord Jesus Christ. Needs to be this corporate, gathered in repentance before the Lord. And that continues actually through the New Testament. You can think of Acts chapter 2 and Peter's New Testament sermon, calling also the children, the promises unto you and to your children and all that are afar off. And there you have God's people, they're cut to the heart. And they come together now in this repentance. And he's calling them all to repent. And he has this broad call to the whole covenant community, each one. There's none who can say, I don't need to be involved in this corporate repentance. No one can say, I'm better than that. That these troubles in the life of the church or the atrophying of the church in our day, no one can say, well, I have nothing to do with that. That's not my problem. That's those liberal Christians out there, or that's those people from that kind of church out there. That's not us. We're here in Zion. Well, remember, Joel called, you saw this morning, blow the trumpet in Zion. Even where the faithful ones may be, there's a time to confess our sin also corporately. And there he recognizes also a need for mediation. He calls for the priests there to pray when a dispute is so bad that two parties won't even talk. That happens. You need a mediator. Sometimes there's a company and the employees have gone on strike and they're so angry with the management and they're at a standstill and they won't even talk to each other. They're so angry. There's no coming together. And so a mediator is appointed. And here the priests, they're a picture of that. The picture of the temple was that God's people, they actually couldn't step into to the inner section. They couldn't come into the holy place or the holy of holies or even the inner court. There's the picture here that they needed a mediator. These priests who went through all these special rituals and these washings and who brought the sacrifices and who followed all the rules. Joel was reminding the people here, you know, you don't actually deserve to come before the Lord. You're not able to come into this holy of holies. You're not even able in yourselves. You need a priest to stand between you and God. Ultimately, a picture of our need to the Lord, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the great high priest who ever lives to make intercession for his people. See this call to corporate repentance. It should focus on us on him and his intercession and our need for his work ultimately. And notice what the priests are to say. They're to plead actually there on God's own reputation, admitting the sins of the people, fasting for the people of God. With broken hearts, their plea was, restore us, O God, for your own reputation. The nations, they're looking down on us. Notice the first priority of Joel here. Why Joel wants restoration. It says something of the heart of God's true people. We don't want restoration just to have a bigger church or a stronger church or more people coming to church. That's not to be our priority. Whether we're planting churches or we're reaching out to neighbors, numbers is not at all the goal here, or having more come in, or not having a nicer building, or whatever it may be, or a bigger budget. No, Joel's first concern is that they'd have grain and wine again so they could go back to having temple worship. Now think of that. These are hungry people. There's no food left in the land. And here what Joel cares about in that old covenant and in that system is maybe the Lord will give us just some grain and some wine and we can go back to the temple properly. And we can go back to those sacrifices that we've been missing because of this drought. And then maybe again, in that old covenant sense, the gospel can be preached through those pictures. You can imagine it's in Joel's heart. It's the same as if a church couldn't have communion for a long time. He says, maybe the Lord will bless us so that we can have communion with Him again, that we can come with that grain and that wine once again. His concern in the restoration of the church is that the gospel would be preached once again, that the worship of the Lord would be restored to what it should be. See what's behind this? Behind this scene is the picture that they had so run out of grain and wine that they couldn't even bring those sacrifices. And that's his first concern. Not fill our bellies, not save us from our hungry. No, it's restore your worship, O Lord. Let it be true and right to your glory and to your honor. And that should be the zeal of God's people. That should be our desire in the restoration and the strengthening of the church in Canada. That once again, God's people would come and they would bring right worship. They'd worship according to His word so that His name would be glorified. That we might sing His praises once again. And then in verse 18, it comes this turning point. Once again, Joel, he's reminded them of their predicament. He's called them to a corporate repentance that would remind them of how serious things are. But now comes another turning point. Then the Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. We'll look at that secondly, hoping for deliverance. That word zealous, at its root, it means to be excited or even to blush with excitement. So if you're working out or you're doing some things or you're working very hard at something, your face begins to turn red and you begin to perspire a bit and you begin to work and you're very zealous about that work. And the picture here is that the Lord would pity His people and He would see their suffering and their desire, and in a sense He'd be worked up for His people. You know, it's wrong for us to make out the Lord to be somehow robotic. Now, the Lord is not subject to passions as we are. That's what one of the confessions says, that the Lord is not subject to passions. It's not as if He's ruled by His emotions. We can get ruled by our flesh and we can get overzealous and we can go off in the wrong directions and we can get angry in the wrong ways. The Lord is not ruled by His passions. He's not subject to them. But yet we should not think, in a sense, that the Lord is never emotional in the sense of emoting. Not in the sense of being ruled by passions, but the Lord does not involuntarily blush, is what I'm saying, but He doesn't irrationally lose His temper as we might. And yet, He does. There's this relatable and this beautiful picture that He gets zealous for His people, that He pities His people. That there's a true heart of the Lord for His people, that when they come and they gather in corporate worship and they're truly on their knees before the Lord, that touches His heart. That He's truly excited in a sense and zealous to see that. And He desires then to gather in those people and to watch over them and to care for them. And to gather them into His kingdom. And He defends them even zealously. The Lord will be zealous for His land and pity His people. There's a picture here of a king who actually gets angry for His people. Think of that. There are times, one bad example in a sense is King David. Nathan came to him with that story of the lamb, and David, he got angry. Now, he was all wrong in that situation, but a king may get angry, they may get zealous for their people. There's actually a story of King Alfred of England. He lived so long ago, the stories are perhaps more legend than true, but we know a few things about him. And he was almost like a saintly king to the people of Britain in the 800s. He drove away the Viking invaders. He brought peace to England. He was one of the first kings that really organized England as a land. And he actually wrote a legal code for his land based on the Bible. He was, as far as we know, a believer. But here's the thing that King Alfred was known for. Every single legal case in his kingdom, he reviewed it. So every single legal case, he wanted to know in every village, And in every town, what was happening when somebody was robbed or something, somebody was wronged or sued or whatever it may be, he wanted to hear about every single legal case. And he was especially zealous for the weak and the poor in his kingdom. So he reviewed those cases and he wanted to make sure that the poor people and the weak people weren't being oppressed by the rich and by the powerful. And he loved the weak ones in his kingdom. And he was known that he would get angry and he would defend the little ones. And he set up borders and he protected his ones. And there's a kingly picture here. That the Lord, when he sees now those enemies wronging his people, and when he sees them, though they've rebelled, he sees his people repenting and on their knees and praying. He pours out now blessing after blessing on them. He gives crops here again. He drives away the northern army. Now, for the people of Israel at Joel's time, there's a hope here of literal restoration, that they'd have crops again, the rain would fall, the locusts would be driven away into the sea. That actually did happen. From time to time, the right wind would come along, and even if there was a locust plague, it still happens now. I've read of some of this in the 1800s, in the 1900s even, that there will be a locust plague, and then a strong wind will blow from the east, and it will blow those locusts out into the Mediterranean Sea, and they'll be piled later on the beaches, even a foot deep sometimes on the beach. And God's promise for these people was in the immediate time that he could drive away these literal locusts, and that he would answer their prayers. But later, Jews would read this after the Assyrian invasions and the Greek invasions, and they would have this hope of restoration. That even though their sin had led to slavery, and even though they'd been far away in foreign lands and they'd lost the temple, there was this hope of the Lord restoring his land, of bringing back the slaves, of feeding them, and ultimately a hope that pointed them to the Lord Jesus Christ. This locust plague, and the death it represents, and the picture of invading armies, it's still a reality today. Still a reality today. We still live in a spiritual warfare. You may have been strengthened at this table, and you may be strengthened in the Lord's house today as you sing his praises and as you read his word. But this coming week, you are going to go back, in a sense, in the battle. And there will be invading armies, so to speak. Some of you will face a little, perhaps light persecution at work. Maybe it'll be a joke or something here and there. Not so bad. It's nothing like our brothers and sisters in the world. But then there will be Satan's wiles and what he uses in media and internet and books and magazines and how he twists worldviews and the advertising that's out there. And for some, there will be the temptation of substances. There will be all these discouragements that come. Others will be dragged down by thoughts of depression or weakness. And each one will be attacked by enemies in different ways. And we know from the book of Job, from other passages, Satan, he can even attack the health of believers. And he can even bring discouragement into our lives. Each person has different weaknesses and different discouragements. And there's prideful thoughts that come along. And we need to picture a spiritual warfare where Satan is constantly trying to pick away fruit. You think of the parable of the sower. As you leave this church, there's a sense that the birds come and they pick away the seeds of God's word as it's preached. And then the thorns and the thistles come. And they choke out the word of God. And wave after wave of temptation, something like these locusts in the Old Covenant picture here, they come. And later invasions would come. And perhaps you begin to crumble. Bitterness sets in. Or some lust or old besetting sin, and it attacks again. And you find yourself slipping again into the chains of slavery to sin. You need to understand that there is here a way out, a way to stay out of that death and slavery. And you find yourself in that predicament of feeling that you may be conquered and you see others slipping. The answer here is get on your knees. Get on your knees with God's people. Call some friends over to your place to pray with you. Tell them, brother, sister, I'm struggling with this or that. I just can't see how I can get through another day. For those that are strong of you, gather together with your friends, some of them. Perhaps they're not ready to take visitors in the hospital right now, but surely there are those that you could gather around and pray with and build up as you fight together corporately as we go forward into another week of this spiritual warfare, and trust that the Lord is able in Christ to wipe away every sin, to leave the past in the past, and also to cast Satan far from us. Trust that the Lord God, when His people come together, and when they come in prayer, and when families are praying together of these things, and churches are, and they're being honest, confessing their sins to one another, and they're honest about the battle that they're in, trust that the Lord is zealous for His people, that He's jealous for them, that He loves to gather His angels around them, and to care for them, and to protect them, and to keep them, and that He comes with His armies to sweep away the wicked, that He gives new life by His Holy Spirit. And the ultimate picture of Joel points us very clearly to that final battle, trusting that He gives new life by His Holy Spirit, but that He'll also ultimately deliver all of His people, that He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. We need to be praying together, standing firm, sharing our needs with one another, asking for prayer, putting on that whole armor. But then there's Joel's hope for restoration in verse 21 and following. There's this beautiful picture there of restoration. It's a picture of the land being restored by God. It's a very creative picture. Everything's being made right. It's almost a reverse echo. The book of Joel, it sort of goes down, and then there's this time of repentance, and then it goes back. It reflects. Like brackets, or however you want to put it. Actually, a good illustration perhaps would be, you sometimes see those reversed films now. Somebody will shoot a film of things falling apart or whatever it is, some bricks, they're falling over a stack, and then they'll put it in reverse so it looks like those bricks are going back up into the wall and something's coming together that fell down. Or they'll take a film or a video of a building being exploded, but then they'll run it backwards and it comes together. Well, you can also almost see that picture here. What was taken apart and what was destroyed, it's almost as if the locusts are being pushed backwards. The leaves here are regenerating. And there's this absolute reversal of all that deadness. All those repetitions and those pictures, you can contrast 2 verse 25 with 1 verse 4. It's the exact opposite picture. The locusts eating wave after wave. And here's this picture of the Lord recreating, giving new life what has been destroyed. It's beautiful. The language that it comes with and the picture there. But then comes this refrain, verse 21. Fear not. O land, be glad and rejoice. Verse 22. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field. These phrases, fear not, it's actually, if you look through the whole Bible, the most common command in the Bible. It's woven throughout the whole Bible. The Lord Jesus comes again and again. Do not be afraid. Most common command, it's not love God. It's not worship the Lord. It's not repent. If you gather together the commands somewhat into categories, what you find, most commonly the Lord calls His people, fear not. That's to have faith that He will care for you. Believe in Him. Think of the comfort here. These people were shaken. They were shaken by these plagues and these difficulties. Then they were shaken awake and they were called to repentance and they were reminded. And they went hungry and they saw the land dying before their eyes. Then they felt a conviction for their sin, knowing their own part in that, as it was exposed to them that, no, the things were not what they thought they were. They were under the curse of God. But here, actually, in even verse 22, even at this moment, as Joel is prophesying, the grass was beginning to spring up. The trees and the vines were beginning to grow in almost a supernatural picture. God in His mercy was restoring this land. He was giving new life. He promises to restore. And these words, fear not. It's really the same words the Lord Jesus says to His disciples after He also rises from the dead. Fear not. Do not be afraid. When they were guilty, when even the Apostle Peter had denied his Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord came to him after that deep, that sad sin. And the Lord came to him and said, fear not when God's repentant people come to Him. And when they're restored, then that true worship happens and that new life is given. Verse 27, after eating plenty, and after the Lord provides for them and feeds them again, then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God, and there is none other. See, the picture here is that the Lord will come back. You will know that I'm in the midst of Israel, that temple, that there's a sense that He's vacated and He's backed away from His church and from His people. There's this picture here. You will know that I am the Lord, or you will know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am the Lord your God. The King will return to live in the midst of His perfectly restored people. You see the key to that? It's this simple repentance and faith. Poor and needy, hungry sinners coming before the Lord with empty hands, saying, Lord, we're sorry. We didn't worship you like you deserve, but we come to you in the name of your Son, and we pray, be merciful to us sinners. And this table that we have here, it's really a picture of the Lord being in the midst of His people Israel, in the midst of His church, that the Lord came and He visited with us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, He came down to this earth. That He visited, that He came literally even to the midst of Israel. He came right to the temple itself. That He preached there and He taught there. And He touched the lepers and the lame. And He restored them to life. And He fed those thousands of people, giving them bread. You see the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of this. But then the Lord Jesus in the midst of Israel went outside the gate. He was cast out. He was, as it were, excommunicated there and crucified upon that cross. But He rose again. 1 Corinthians 15 says that He became the first fruits. Think of this picture. There's this picture that Joel's prophesying of restoration. And this is a picture as Christians that we believe is already, but not yet. If you're trying to understand prophecy in the Bible, you have to understand that prophecy is always, in a sense, already, but not yet. We already have the first fruits, 1 Corinthians 15. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. Afterward, those who are Christ's at His coming. Then comes the end, when He delivers the kingdom to the God and Father, when He puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power. If you continue reading in Joel, it really follows that exact pattern of 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 24. That He will reign over His enemies. He'll put them under His feet. But what you need to understand, that the first fruits of the restoration of God's people is the Lord Jesus Christ dying on that cross. His body broken, His blood shed so that we may be fed, rising from that grave again. But then there's this not yet picture that He will raise His people again. He will perfectly restore them, that He's even jealous for you now, God's people. And He continues to dwell among and give life already by His Holy Spirit. Joel becomes very much a prophecy of the Holy Spirit. He speaks of the coming of the Holy Spirit, how He revives God's people. But then there's this ultimate picture that He'll wipe every tear from your eyes, that He will gather you into His eternal kingdom, that He will feed you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We need to keep an eye on that first fruits, the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting that He has already come, that we already have the deposit on this in faith. Christian, you come with some regrets. You look back at your life and I'm sure you see some fruitlessness. You see some lost opportunities, some doubts, some fears. You regret certain sins and patterns, and you look at your worship. You see some lack of zeal, that we've failed to offer ourselves as we ought to. But here we have this great hope. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Trust the Lord. His people have ended up with dry and blighted lives and lands again and again. But He comes and He delights to come to His people to restore them. He gives everything necessary. He pours out His Spirit on His church at Pentecost, that feast of the first fruits of the church, gathering in His people. And so there's great hope here for the church. There's hope again and again and again that the Lord visits His people, that He sends His Spirit, that He still blesses the preaching of His Word, and He still comes with zeal, and He still protects His people. There's nothing to fear when the Lord is your King. He will watch over you. He is zealous. He is jealous even for His people. And so when we feel there's a lack of fruit, the call is simple. It's not first work harder, more guilt. No, it's simple repentance. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I bring. That was the message of fasting. It was, Lord, apart from Your blessing, apart from Your presence, we're empty. And so there's a great hope for the church here. This hope that poor and needy sinners will be filled again, that the Lord will visit His repentant people. He visits us in grace, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness. Amen. Let us pray.